As we think this morning through our stress, our anxieties, our worries, I pray that rather than seek relief from the world, that we would go to Christ in faith. So we thank you, Lord, for this time. Encourage us, challenge us, equip us, but ultimately transform us through your word and the power of the Holy Spirit. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good morning. It is good to be here. Good to worship with you. If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Philippians chapter 4. Last week, we looked at Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, and someone mentioned to me that their kids were waiting for me to make a 6-7 comment. But I'm old, so I don't even really know what that means. I know people have tried, like I was at a soccer game, and they stopped the clock with 6.7 seconds left because some player got injured, and the kids are going crazy. And I don't know why. I'm thinking, these kids are cheering, and there's some poor girl on the field injured, and they're all cheering, and someone had to explain it to me. So sorry, no 6-7 illustrations. But young people, this is what I would say you should do. You should talk to your youth leaders and try to convince them that next year's youth retreat should have the Philippians 4:6-7 as a theme verse. And then you can put that on your shirt. You can wear it around. So with that incredibly life-changing opening illustration, we're continuing our study in the topic of worry that we looked at last week. And we're looking at how we can find peace in the middle of the challenges of life. And as I'm sure you realize, it's a needed study because all of us know what it's like to struggle with worry. It could be simple, worried about being late, a difficult test at school, or busyness. It could be more serious, worried about if you'll ever get married, a challenging work situation, a strained relationship, financial difficulties. It could be devastating, a child who is wayward, chronic pain, infertility, losing a loved one, the ruin of cancer, a broken relationship. With that in mind, let me ask you, what do you do when you get worried? Like, how do you try to battle it? What do you do to try to feel better? I'm trusting there's a lot of good things in there. For example, last week we talked about prayer and just the importance of prayer in dealing with anxiety. But with the good, we need to recognize that some of our more common responses aren't as helpful as we think that they might be. And actually, they work against finding peace in the hard things of life. I mean, think of these three in particular. We justify, we isolate, and we overthink. To justify our sin means that we justify our sin because that kind of seems to make us feel a little better, like it's not really my fault. I'm a victim of my circumstances. Or we isolate ourselves because of pride or shame or not wanting to be a burden on others. Or we simply just think and think about our struggles, maybe hoping to figure a way out of them. I'm guessing most of you can see yourself in some of these, if not all of these. But again, regardless of how common they are, I think we will see how these actually do more harm than good. Well, in our passage, Paul is going to offer a better way, not spiritual hacks, not the world's remedies, but really the means to come to Christ in faith and worship. Because understand that, right? Faith in Christ will offer true peace, a contentment of the heart that's not dependent on the circumstances of our lives. And as you know, Paul is teaching this. He's writing this out of the depths of his own experience. He writes this letter from prison. He's unable to minister the way he wants to be with his family, the Philippians. He's chained to a guard 24 hours a day. And maybe most haunting is that he's awaiting a trial that could very well end up in his death by beheading. And so this isn't like a sermon about some hypothetical peace you can find in Jesus. Paul writes in chains, and yet he writes with joy. He writes facing death, and yet while experiencing peace. And so let me read to you our passage to see how Paul finds contentment in the hard circumstances of his life. Our study this morning will focus on verses 8 through 13, but let me back up to verse 6, because really the whole section is about this idea of finding our peace in Jesus. Paul writes this, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you've learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but had no opportunity. Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I've learned in whatever situation I'm to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Now, there's a lot going on here, but let's just consider that last verse first, because it's really at the heart of the whole passage. Paul writes, verse 13, I can do all things through him, through Christ, who strengthens me. It's a beautiful verse taken out of context by athletes around the world. And because Christian athletes like this, because it sounds like we can do all things. We can win that game through Christ who strengthens us. But that doesn't really appreciate the context of this passage. In fact, my brother, who's a professor of theology, he says one of his coworkers has a mug that says, I can do all things through a verse taken out of context. Paul's point, needless to say, isn't about victory on the athletic field or the power to do whatever we want. The context tells us what he's referring to. Paul is talking about contentment. So no matter what Paul is going through, he can be content through Christ who strengthens him. Now, that may sound kind of less impressive than what we imagine the verse to be, but really it's so much more. No matter the difficulties we face, we can be content. No matter our struggles or sufferings, our pains or our losses, our fears or our failures, we can know peace and be content and even experience joy. But how? Through Christ. That preposition through can mean by or from Christ, but here it's more the idea of union. As one commentator writes, it's about being content when we are in a living union with the one who gives us strength. The picture being, as we live in union with Christ, we experience his strength to be content. And so practically what this means is that we need to lean into our union with Christ by abiding in him. Jesus says this in John 15, 4 and 5, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I'm the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. So just like a branch will die if it's not connected to the vine, we can't survive if we aren't connected to Christ. So to abide in Christ then means this. It's to be sustained and strengthened by Christ through actively pursuing him in faith. To abide in Christ means to be sustained and strengthened by Christ by actively pursuing him in faith. So here's the point for this morning. If we are going to overcome our worries and fears, we need to seek to live by faith in Christ. And that gives us our key idea, similar to last week, but we find peace as we come to Christ in faith. Now, as we go through this, as usual, consider an area of stress or worry in your life, and then try to apply God's truth as we go through this. Maybe you can write it down in your notes, like work or school or whatever. If the person next to you is your source of stress, don't write down their name. I don't just like write down people. If the person next to you writes down people, it's you. You're their suffering. But four ways to help us to go to Christ in faith. And I've not only included the means to grow in faith, but a question that we should ask ourselves to really try to figure out where our heart is at in all this. So the first is prayer. The question we should ask ourselves is, who am I depending on? Now, this is actually what we looked at last week, so I won't go through it again. But just remember that the point of prayer, at least in this passage, wasn't for God to change our circumstances or to zap us with some supernatural peace. Rather, prayer is a means to come before our great God in humble dependence. Paul was encouraging them to faith and to worship. It's like Paul was saying, okay, you might feel worried, you might feel overwhelmed with your sufferings. Here is your God. Pray to him, trust him, And so prayer becomes vital to overcoming our worry. In fact, after the message, we're going to have a time of prayer ministry where you can receive prayer for your worries and the things that you're struggling with. And we would love to be a chance to be a part of that. So first is prayer. Second there is repentance. And the question we need to ask is, what are my excuses? I think it's pretty easy to justify our worry and our stress, isn't it? For example, how many of you have assumed that when you have deadlines at work or you have finals at school, stress is pretty expected? Or how many of you have been short with your spouse and justified it because of how busy you are? How many of you have experienced a hard suffering and thought, well, how can I not be worried? And sometimes our justification makes us feel better, at least for a moment. I mean, our excuses don't actually alleviate stress, but if it's not our fault, what are we going to do? But what we have to realize is that our excuses actually hinder our ability to overcome our worry. I mean, imagine you're walking with someone who's trying to love a hard boss, and they have all their excuses. My boss is so unkind, so distant, so harsh, so cold, whatever. They might feel a little bit better thinking it's not their fault for not loving, but is it actually helping them to overcome their lack of love? No, in fact, it's hindering them. The same is true for our worry. Our justification of our sinful worry, no matter how warranted it may feel, hinders us from finding peace. Because as we'll see, justified sin is the pathway to ongoing sin. Justified sin is the pathway to ongoing sin. And so repentance is key. Repentance being about hating our sin and turning from that sin. Repentance in part is a reminder that we can't live for God and the world. Like we can't bring the two together. I was trying to think of an illustration of that. And of course, I thought of fusion food. If you're visiting, I don't do a lot of things while preaching, but I got a ton of food illustrations. I can go for days on that. And I've expressed before my love for fusion food, in particular, Mexican-Asian. Like if you can bring those two together, it's great. A restaurant I visited a while back had a kimchi changa. And it was a chimichanga, which is a deep-fried burrito filled with kimchi and bulgogi. And it's like, they were living in my head. Like they knew what I loved. I just pictured some chef in the back, Jesus Park, just making my dreams come true, right? It was just so amazing. But as good as fusion is for food, and it is great, it's deadly when it comes to faith. In particular, we endanger our hearts when we try to live for both the world and for Jesus. We can't do it. And yet that's often what we do in our stress. Like, yeah, we're praying to Jesus, but basically we want Jesus to get us the world. And yet that represents and that's why repentance is then so important to our faith. Now, that may sound a bit harsh, like, wait, we have to repent from our worry? But first of all, we have to understand that while we may take this passage as simply a mild encouragement to not stress, the reality is God is calling us to not be worried. He's commanding us to not be worried. Notice verse 8, Paul says this, finally. One commentator writes, the word finally indicates that Paul has arrived at the climax of his teaching on spiritual stability. In other words, he's not starting something new or even just ending the letter. He's really bringing to a conclusion what he's talked about in terms of finding a joy in the Lord. And specifically, he's addressing the command that we're given in verse 6 when Paul writes, do not be anxious. And in the original language, it is a command. This is not just God desiring us not to worry, but God demanding us not to worry. And for Paul, he says that understanding was actually very important for him. Look at verse 11. He says, not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I'm to be content. At a quick glance, we might think he's saying he learned how to be content, but that's actually what he says in verse 12. What is he saying in verse 11? Not how to be content, but that he's supposed to be content. Again, listen carefully. I've learned in whatever situation I am to be content. That's the lesson. That was what was important for him to understand. The contentment isn't just what God desires for him, but what he demands of him. Now, maybe you think, okay, why is this so important to God? Like, why is worry really that big of a deal? There seems like way worse sins in this world. I mean, everyone struggles with worry, right? But it's significant for this simple but very important reason. Our worry says that God is not trustworthy. Right? Our passage says, rejoice in the Lord, and the peace of God will guard your hearts, and I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So our worry says that's not true. So kind of take that in. Our worry says God is not deserving of our faith. I mean, imagine someone were to stand up in a full room and declare to everyone, my wife is not trustworthy. That's a big deal. It's an even bigger deal with God. And yet, that's what our worry and our discontentment declare. They proclaim to all who observe our lives that we can't really trust God, that he isn't doing what he should be doing. He isn't taking care of us. He's not going to make things right. And so what this means is that what is at stake in our worry is not just our happiness, it's the very glory of God. And so do you see why God demands us to not be anxious? But here's what is so important and really so beautiful about our Heavenly Father. Whatever God demands of us is because of how much he desires for us. In other words, when God says, do not be anxious, it's not because he hates us. He's some grumpy, hard-to-please deity. He says, do not be anxious because he wants us to know the powerful and persevering joy of a relationship with him. He's saying, don't be anxious. Don't live as if I don't matter. Don't live as if I'm not faithful. Rather, rejoice in me. Rest in my love. Find comfort in my kindness. And all this then should reshape how we understand repentance. Repentance isn't some necessary but unpleasant Christian responsibility. It's not meant to be a Christian chore or a Christian burden. Repentance is meant to be a grace. Does that make sense? Repentance isn't meant to be a Christian duty, but a Christian's delight. Why? Because even when repentance is through tears, it leads us to Christ. And that's what repentance is. It's hating our sin and turning from our sin so that we can turn to Christ in faith and love. I'm thinking about James chapter 4. James encourages repentance, saying we should mourn and weep over our sin. But why? So that God can raise us up. As James says in verse 10, humble yourself before the Lord and he will exalt you. And this then brings us to the danger of justifying our sin. It might kind of make us feel better in the short run, but in the end, it actually hinders us from overcoming our worry and finding contentment. Because if we try to justify our worry, we won't hate it, we won't fight it, and worst of all, we won't turn to Christ in it. Which means, like I mentioned earlier, justified sin becomes the pathway to ongoing sin, or to our point, justified stress becomes the pathway to ongoing stress. And the way that we teach in our counseling classes that sanctification or change comes to a grinding halt when there is no repentance. So for example, if I'm counseling someone struggling with stress and they say, yeah, I know I shouldn't worry, but, and they have all these reasons, I kind of assume the change is going to be very slow if it comes at all. So repentance is actually where we experience grace. Because while God doesn't promise to change our circumstances, he does promise to change our hearts. And that change begins with repentance. As we acknowledge God, acknowledge our sin and hate our sin through repentance and turn to Christ in faith, then change begins to gain momentum in our hearts. It's kind of like what biblical counselor and author Brad Bigney said when he was asked, what percentage of people are helped by biblical counseling? And he answered, 100% of people who are repentant. And I think that's true for our lives as well. Now, I'm guessing, at least for a few of you, repentance may be a tough pill to swallow. Maybe you're going through some very hard things, and so to hear that you need to actually repent from your worry is difficult. But I just hope you understand repentance It's just this means to put yourself in the pathways of grace and experience the very kindness of God. A way to come before God in humility and trust that he will not leave you, but that he'll raise you up. And so when Paul writes, don't be anxious, it's an invitation to repent of our anxiousness so that we can experience grace. Maybe that prayer begins simply like this: Lord, just forgive me for not trusting you. Forgive me for trying to find my hope in my circumstances. But thank you. Thank you that when I'm faithless, you remain faithful. Thank you that I can trust you and rest in your kindness. I think those kind of prayers of repentance invite grace. So first prayer, then repentance. Third point here is community. Who am I walking with? So we not only justify our sin, but we tend to isolate ourselves. And by that, I don't necessarily mean you aren't with people, but you spiritually aren't letting people really be a part of your life. Maybe you don't want to burden people. Maybe it's shame. Maybe you feel like you can just figure it out on your own if you try hard enough. Whatever it is, understand that in isolating yourself, you're endangering yourself. So is there a question asked, like, who are you walking with? Who knows your story? Who's part of your life? Notice our text. Paul says this. He says, finally, brothers. This term brothers isn't a term merely of endearment. It's a term of family and community. He's saying something about the nature of their relationship, about the closeness they were meant to experience, about how they live life with one another. And then he builds on that in verse 9. He says, whatever you learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things and the God of peace will be with you. Kind of interesting, because you would think Paul would say, what you just read, practice these things. But this isn't only about a lesson. It's about this relationship. What you've learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. And what? And the peace of God will be with you. Peace, this resting of the heart, comes as faith is lived out in community. Like we need people. The staff was having a discussion just this week on AI. And really one idea was that AI can provide some information, but it can never be the solution for what the human soul needs, which is not only Christ, but actual human relationships. Life was made to be lived out in community. And here's the simple point: we need one another. Like, we're not meant to walk this journey alone. We need people who will be examples to us, people who will be encouragements to us, people who will challenge us, people who will be means of wisdom to us, people who will place before us Christ and say, look to him, like, trust him, love him, and people who will give us opportunities to love, opportunities to live out our faith, opportunities to serve and to point to Christ. And imagine for the Philippians, it was such an encouragement to have Paul not as some distant itinerant preacher who gives them good Bible lessons, but this brother who was living out his faith before them, an example, a source of truth, a means of encouragement. I mean, even in our passage, one of the things that Paul is doing is he's encouraging them not to worry about him. We're actually going to come back to verse 10 a little bit next week, but basically he says, I'm glad that you revived your concern for me, because they'd given him a financial gift. But then he's so quick to kind of almost correct that. He says, but I just want you to know that I'm doing good. It's not the gift that makes me happy. You don't have to worry. I'm content. I'm joyful. But think about that. I mean, there's things about Paul's encouragement, imprisonment, like I mentioned earlier, that would likely lead to worry and discontentment in all of us. Imagine you're going through what he's going through. Imagine being separated from loved ones, no ability to text, no ability to Zoom, maybe a letter every few months. Imagine you were always uncomfortable, always in pain. Imagine the things you most loved to do, you couldn't. Imagine waking up every day, not sure if it would be your last. I think most of us would be worried, and yet what does Paul say? Rejoice always. The peace of God, it will guard our hearts and minds. And then Paul tells him, what you've learned, received, heard, seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. In other words, it's like he's saying, live this out. You can do this. Joy is there. Trust in the Lord. And the thing is, I know that for some of you, you don't have to, in a sense, imagine what Paul's experiencing because you're going through your own struggles that are similar. You're living with relational brokenness or physical suffering or various hindrances or uncertainty. And my encouragement would be the same as Paul, just be in community. Let others walk with you, share your life, receive counsel, love and be loved, do life with others. I mean, let's be honest, with a church like ours, it may seem like community is hard. It's impossible to know everyone, which means you can be around a lot of people and still feel isolated. But understand, whether we were a church of 100 or 1,000, you actually can't know everyone too deeply. So the question isn't, do you know everyone? The question is, do you know anyone? And does anyone know you? So realize, your community doesn't have to be big. It just has to be real and open and Christ-centered. Meaning you need to not only tell people your story, you need to then let them enter into your story. And you need to be a part of theirs. And so if you're struggling with worry, maybe this is where you need to start this week. Talking to someone and telling them what's going on in your life. Like asking them to pray for you. Inviting them to speak into your life. Maybe it's a struggle that you've never really shared with anyone. I'm worried about my teen. How did I fail them? I'm a leader in the church, and I feel like I can barely deal with the stress of work. I'm so anxious about the future, I don't even sleep at night. Let people into your life. Let people walk with you. And I know this can be hard. I know it because it's hard for me. Right, to be honest with my own failings, when I was having more significant health problems, I believe one of the reasons it took me so long to realize what God was doing and to find some measure of victory over my anxiety was because I just didn't let enough people into my life. And it wasn't that I didn't have people to talk about with my sin and my struggles. It's not that I wasn't meeting up regularly with people for sharing and prayer. But in this particular area, I was just so reluctant to talk about it. There was shame, certain aspects of pride. I didn't like to show weakness. I hate being a burden. I don't like to complain. But in not letting people into this area of my life, I think I was so slow to see God and all that he was doing and trying to accomplish. I needed someone to be able to come alongside of me and say, this is your Christ. He's your Savior. Look to him. And so in my hesitancy to let people in this area of my life, it actually led me to deeper worry and fear. And so Lighthouse, remember, this church isn't simply about sermons and serving. It's a place where we do life together, walking with one another. And so let me ask you, does your pride keep people from entering life to help you and encourage you and challenge you? Do you have anyone like speaking real truth into your heart? Do you have someone that you shared your story with and you're letting them walk alongside of you? Whether your suffering seems monumental or whether it seems mundane, let me encourage you to let the church family walk with you. Last idea here, number four is meditation. What am I gazing at? Now, often I think we believe that the solution to our struggles is some circumstantial blessing, right? I'm worried about my teen, they get saved. I'm stressed over finals, I get an A. I'm anxious about a relationship, and we reconcile. And what happens? That's what we're gazing at. That's what we're meditating on. That's what we're looking to. But something that Paul points out is that the solution isn't prosperity. Listen to what he says in verses 11 and 12. Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I've learned in whatever situation I'm to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. So what is interesting is that he says, I know how to abound. I know the secret of plenty and abundance. But why would he have to say that? Like, it makes sense. Like, I have to figure out how to be in hunger and need. Does anyone need to learn how to abound or face plenty or abundance? I mean, that's what we want. I used to play on a Christian basketball team, and when we would lose, someone, you know, being godly would sometimes say, you know, this is good. It's an opportunity for us to be gracious losers. And then someone less godly would say, hypothetically me, I think the lesson I want to learn is how to be a gracious winner. Like, just trounce the other team and say, hey, you're a loser, but Jesus loves losers. Something like those lines. But the point is, we want the abundance side. We want to abound, as Paul writes. But notice what Paul says. He's, I've had to learn how to abound. And what he's getting at is that our contentment, our peace, is really a matter of the heart and our faith in Jesus. Because, again, while we would rather have abundance, we still aren't satisfied. I mean, think about it. Has there been any success or prosperity in your life that finally led you to fully be happy? I mean, not offer a moment of happiness or even a small season of happiness. Like, you're done. You're there. You're happy for the rest of your life. I think Paul understands what too many of us fail to see, especially in the moment, that our souls will only truly rest when they rest in Christ, which means I don't need to just figure out poverty. I need to figure out abundance. I need to figure out when things are looking are going good that I still look to Jesus and find my hope in him. But to this point, the way that we pursue that is by gazing at Christ and not the abundance. So again, we justify, we isolate. But I think the third problem that I mentioned is that we start to overthink things. And by that, I just mean that when we're in a hard situation, often our first and primary response is to simply try to solve our problem and think and rethink about our suffering. So imagine you hear there's rumors of a layoff at work. What happens? Your mind races. You try to figure out, like, am I going to be one of the ones laid off? You consider contingency plans. You distress over what might happen. You play out scenarios in your head. What if we can't afford to pay the bills? What will people think? What if I'm out of work for a long time? What about my family? And again, it seems so natural, but we have to realize that this is so detrimental to our contentment at peace. Mainly because what you're gazing at is the prosperity, the abundance, your problems, your trials. Last week, I quoted Matt Smethurst, who said, worry is when you gaze at your problems but glance at Christ. Trust is when you glance at your problems but gaze at Christ. And so meditation is going to be about what you gaze at and what you glance at. Now, I'm just going to touch on this here because, like I mentioned last week, I'm going to do a seminar next Sunday after second service here in the sanctuary on the topic of meditating on Scripture. And the hope is to demonstrate how all of us actually meditate. Most of us are pretty amazing at meditation. The problem is that we're not meditating on the right things. So the challenge isn't that meditation is missing, but that it's misdirected. But from there, we'll try to take a very practical look at how we can meditate on Scripture, in particular in times of suffering or temptation. Hopefully through case studies, stress and worry, loving difficult people, and temptation. I know, again, I've shared this, but meditation has been one of the most significant disciplines in my life and in the life of those I counsel. So I'm really hoping it will help you know Christ and experience him through faith. You can sign up online. You can get more information online. But the reason we thought it would be good to discuss it is because our passage actually talks about the importance of meditation, yet we don't have the time to really go through it on a Sunday morning like we would want to. So we'll take that time, but let me just offer a brief preview of what we will discuss. Now, last week, we looked at verses 6 and 7, and it's one of the more famous passages in Scripture, right? Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Now, often, we stop there, and then we feel like, well, it just doesn't work. I prayed, but I don't have peace that transcends understanding. But I think one of the big mistakes we make when trying to experience the blessings of this passage is that we are stopping too soon. Because look at the very next verse, verse 8. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. And understand, this is not like just, you know, things are bad, so I'm gonna go, you know, think happy thoughts. Like, oh man, work is hard, so I'll think about fusion food and watching sports and naps. That's my happy place. You can go where you want. But Paul is offering something more. He mentions six key traits: true, honorable, just, pure, lovely, and commendable. And then he offers two summary traits that are meant to kind of capture those ideas: excellence and worthy of praise. So whatever is excellent and worthy of praise, we must, as he says, think about these things. And we should probably translate that continually, think about these things. So whatever is excellent and worthy of praise, we must continually think about these things. And that's a picture of meditation. Christian meditation being, at least, you know, to offer a simple definition, is to think deeply about biblical truth. Why? So that we can then be transformed by that truth. Kind of picture meditation as a fire for your hearts that does two things: provide light and provide heat. Light to bring clarity in a world made dark and distorted by sin, and heat to warm our affections for Christ and encourage us to love him. That's what God's word should be doing. It makes sense of my world, so I know what's going on, and encourages me to love, to have my affections for Jesus. And so we realize that this happens in part through meditation. I mean, that's why Paul writes, is, do not be anxious. Now let me tell you what you need to do. Think about what is excellent and worthy of praise. Think about these things. Let your lives be shaped by those truths. And so we must, as I think it says in your notes, let truth inform our faith. Again, he says, whatever is excellent and worthy, think of these things. Then verse 9, what you've learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. And he's kind of describing this education process. They must think about truth so they can then live out that truth, be changed by that truth. And so understand, your sufferings, the world, the sinfulness of your heart, they're telling you a much different story than we read in Scripture. It's a story where God is largely uninvolved or uncaring. It's a story of hopelessness and purposelessness. And by meditating on those ideas, it becomes a story of stress and worry. And so instead, we think about what is true. We think about what is excellent and worthy of praise. And if you think about it, the one that is most excellent and worthy of praise is Christ. And so it's an encouragement to slow down and think about our Savior and allow the truths of who he is and what he's done for us in the gospel be the filter through which we understand everything. It's letting truth encourage our faith, what we understand to be true. But we don't just let truth inform our faith, but we let truth fuel our faith. Again, I'll discuss this next week, but we want truth to not only give clarity to what's going on in our understanding of our world, but we want it to expand and deepen our trust and our love for Jesus. Right? As we come before the word, our affections grow. So that as we live life, we live it by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. Here's the point of it all. Rather than meditate on our struggles, we meditate on our Savior. Let's briefly consider one example from our text, and I'm going to close with this. But notice Paul writes in verse 9, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. God will be with you. Those two words, though, that's the kind of thing we should be meditating on. And we need that because in our suffering, God can seem distant, right? I mean, how many times have you prayed and it feels like God isn't even there? Or how many times have you wondered, like, why would he let me suffer like this? Or why would he let someone I love suffer like this? Or how many times have you just kind of listened to the talk of the world and it's led you to believe that God is just not there with you? This kind of thinking ruins us, right? If God is distant, then we have every reason to worry. And so we look at verse 9 and we think about that idea of with us. Like, our God is with us. He's near. I mean, this is what the gospel is about, right? If in our sin we were separated from God, we were facing judgment and hell as a punishment for our sins, we were in a broken relationship, what did Jesus do? He went to the cross to take that punishment for our sins. As Peter writes in 1 Peter 3:18, Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. Why? To lead us to God, to bring us to God. Remember, as we say so often, the gospel isn't just for eternal life, but everyday life. Which means it's not that he brings us to God when we get to heaven. The gospel tells me right now, God is with me. Meaning that I always know his gracious and present, gracious presence and care. So whereas apart from the cross, I'm alone, because of the cross, God is near. And the nearness of God is such a precious and important truth that we see in Scripture that's meant to bring comfort to our hearts. That's why over and over you read things in Scripture like, the nearness of God is my good. The Lord is near the brokenhearted. The Lord is near to all who call upon him. If we believe that God is near, that he's with us, present in our struggles, it makes all the difference in the world. And that's what we meditate on. Beloved, I know some of you come this morning with very real and very hard sufferings. And my guess is you're meditating on a lot of things. Potential solutions, all the what ifs, what could happen. I encourage you to meditate on Christ. Know that he's present and that he cares what's going on in your life. And so that when you are tempted to gaze at the world, anxious over your struggles, frightened by your future, overwhelmed by your suffering, gaze at Christ. Meditate on him. Remind yourself your God is with you. He's near. He's active and present. He's moving, even in the hard things, to pursue your good. And he will be near every single moment of your life until you meet him in heaven and experience the fullness and joy of his nearness for all eternity. Beloved, meditate on that. Gaze at Christ. Let your hearts rest. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you that we believe in a Savior who's come near to us, a Savior who is with us, a Savior who died on the cross to fix the broken relationship that we were in. And so I pray as believers that we would find comfort and joy in that. And again, I know some come this morning with heavy hearts. Their worries seem so prominent. But I pray, Lord, that they would know that you are a great and a kind God, that you are near. We thank you. We love you. We praise you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.